It was on the front side of last week, so hopefully you wrote it down. If you didn't write it down, you should have written it down. Good. No passage of Scripture contradicts another one. Scripture is non-contradictory, and that's good. Very good. And then we said if someone says the Bible is full of contradictions, you should ask him to show you one. And usually he can't. If he does try, then you explain it. Now, what this means is that we seek to harmonize Scripture. We don't assume that there's contradictions in there. We harmonize it. We explain how it all fits together, and that is the way that we would interpret it. Some people say, well, do different authors have different, like you can find books on the theology of Luke or theology of John or theology of Mark. Different authors may have different emphases, but they're not contradictory, okay? So that's important. Now let's talk about the backside here. Just a few examples of biblical contradictions that people sometimes say. What can you do with these? Well, let's take a look at 2 Samuel 24:24. We'll just give you, this is the corollary applied, the non-contradiction of Scripture, and here we have a few examples of contradictions. When somebody says there's a contradiction in the Bible, it's important to keep in mind that he has the burden of proof to prove that. What I mean by that is actually it's not the believer's responsibility to have to prove anything in particular from those texts. He's making the affirmation, this shows the Bible is contradictory. When we say it's not contradictory, we actually just need to he has the proof to prove this must prove two things that are impossible to put together. We just need to show that there's a way to fit them together. We don't need to show that this is necessarily the correct way to fit them together, though it's good if you can do that. But he's the one actually has to prove that there is a necessary, unavoidable, absolute contradiction. So the burden of proof is on him. That's important to keep in mind. Okay, 2 Samuel 24:24. Here there's this field. And it says, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy thee of it at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God which hath cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And he built there an altar and offered offerings and peace offerings. So there it says he bought this threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And I'll look at 1 Chronicles 21 and 25. Keep your finger there so that we can see how all this plain, irrefutable contradiction that's in the Bible. All right. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 25. Here there's the chronicle is recording, the book of Chronicles is recording the same event. The guy has two names. Araunah and Ornan are they're closely, it's the same guy. And then it says here in verse 24, and King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. So here it says he gave 600 shekels of gold for the place. And in Chronicles, it says he gave 50 shekels for the threshing floor and the oxen. So there's a plain contradiction in the Bible. So we should all just go home because that is the contradiction right there. Anybody have any comments on that? Good, good. You just look at the context. In Samuel, it says he gave 50 shekels for the threshing floor and the oxen. So that's how much he paid for that. He paid 50 shekels for the threshing floor and the oxen. For the whole place, he paid 600. So he bought the whole place. Chronicles mentions the price of the whole place. Samuel mentions how much the oxen and the threshing floor cost. So it's a plain resolution of that contradiction, the alleged contradiction. Another example you could have of an alleged contradiction, in Romans 3:28, it says we're justified by faith without works. And in James 2:24, it says a man is not justified by faith only. So what's the resolution there? What's going on with that? Is Paul contradicting James in that passage? He's shaking his head. Well, why?
Well, I would say that we're not saved by works, but evidences of our our salvation is played out in the way we act.
Okay, okay. Yeah, well, they're talking about different... We exposited James 2 before, but James is talking... Not talking about the justification before God that happens at the moment of belief. He's talking about a public justification in this world. So he's talking about a different kind of justification. And what he's saying is you're justified in the sight of God by faith alone, and then justification will manifest itself in works. So that's not a contradiction. Then the reigns of the Hebrew kings. If you compare, you probably never try to do this, but if you try to compare how long it says all the kings reign, it's difficult to put all of that together. Like, you know, if you try to put together a list, it says this guy reigned so many years, and then his son reigned and whatever, and you compare some of those, it's somewhat difficult to put that together. And actually, that's a good example of an alleged biblical contradiction, because for a while, people were like, how does this fit together? It doesn't seem possible to fit all this together, so what are we going to do here? And then, through some study of archaeology, and remember, interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, historically, we found out that, there's two things involved in that. One, sometimes they had co-regencies. So a guy would be reigning as king, and his son would also be reigning as king at the same, be like the subordinate king, and they would consider, sometimes they would count both of that as part of their reign. So they would not just count when the father died, but they would also include the part where he kind of made his son the co-king. And really, if you're a king, it's a good idea to kind of have somebody as your successor so there's not a big war as soon as you die. So sometimes they would do that. And then another thing that they realized is that, if I remember this correctly, it's either the northern or the southern kingdom, but one of them counts the first year of the king's reign from the beginning of the year where he ascended. So it's like if he became king in November in 2012, they would count his reign from January 2012, as it were. They didn't have our calendar. And then another system of where they would do it, if the guy began to reign in November 2012, they would count the first year of his reign from the next year. So year one would be January 1, 2013, instead of 2012. And so when you take those things in mind, and those are clearly, you can clearly see that's the case, then you can put all the reigns together and it makes sense. Okay? Sometimes with the reigns, at least with the reigns family, sometimes things maybe don't make that much sense, but with the reigns of the kings, you can actually see how it all makes sense, and that is good. So that was a pretty good attempt at a contradiction, but it actually fits together well. When he read it, there was a guy who wrote a book called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, called by Thiel was his name, and he explained how that all fit together. And then this is probably the best attempt at, this is like the most famous attempt at contradiction here. How many times did the rooster crow, did the cock crow? Well, in Matthew 26 and verse 34, it says that, I guess we can just take a look over there. Matthew 26 and verse 34. I'm trying to give you ones that are actually relatively seem plausible. You can find lists on the internet of biblical contradictions, and most of them are just ridiculous. If you just know anything about the Bible, it's very obvious that they're not contradictions. And usually the people that write them, I don't know if they even look up the passages, or I don't know what they're up. Well, you can find anything on the internet. So this is probably the classic one here. And so here, talking about Peter's denial of Christ, it says, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. So here it says, he will deny him thrice before the cock crow. And then take a look at Mark 14 and verse 30. Mark 14 and verse 30. Oh, one other one. Somebody actually asked me about this one, about the number of people going down to Egypt. One place it says 70, another place it says 75. That's because the 70 is including the total number of people in Egypt. And then there were 66 people that went down to Egypt because Joseph was already there and his two sons and four grandsons. And then another place mentions 75. That includes, 66 is the number of people that went down into Egypt. Then there were 70 people there, because you have to add Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons. And then Joseph had four grandsons and a great-grandson, and that actually adds up to 75, and you can see the different passages talk about that one. But anyway, so here Mark 14 and verse 30, it says, And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So here it says, he'll deny him before the rooster crows once. Well, just as before the rooster crows, he'll deny him. And then it says, before the rooster crows twice, he will deny him. So there, you know, that's probably a classic attempted contradiction there. So does anybody have any thoughts on that? Raise your hand. The rooster crowed. What do you mean?
He just said he, before the rooster crows,
mm-hmm. Sure.
He did it, that's exactly it.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's one very, it doesn't say, if you want a contradiction is saying that what if one gospel writer said this happened, another writer said this did not happen, that would be a contradiction. But for one to say this happened and the other one to supply extra detail is not a contradiction. Actually, you would expect certain, like Mark actually was associate with Peter, so you might expect him to supply more details of Peter's life. And so it's true, the rooster did crow before the denial happened. And that happened to be the second crow. Mark records that extra detail, but recording an extra detail is not a contradiction. Yes?
Well, it's the same thing with the name that they gave Christ on the cross. You add all four of them together, and they equal the whole
sure.
thing that was said. But
sure.
individually, they're
mm-hmm.
different than each.
Sure. And actually, usually, like in a court of law, eyewitness testimony is considered strongest if it apparently looks like it's contradictory, but then when you get into it, it actually fits together. Versus if you have 10 people and they all say exactly the same thing with exactly the same details, nothing add or take away, you think, well, maybe these guys got together and kind of were working around. Something else to keep in mind, look at Mark 13:35 in relation to this alleged contradiction. Here we have four periods of time in the night when that the night is divided into at that time. Mark 13:35 says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, the evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning." So here you had a division of night called the cock crowing, and that was the division of night when the rooster would start to belt it out. Or, you know, sometimes he would crow, and then he would start crowing a lot. So you can see that was even a division of the night. So, yeah, the basic solution is that there was probably, if you look at all the counts in detail, we're not going to spend the whole Sunday school talking about this, but you can see that there were the time between the first and the second was about an hour, so there was a significant period of time, and Matthew, Luke, and John mentioned that significant cock crowing there, while Mark gives the additional detail about there being two. It's kind of like this. Imagine if you went to a football game, some high school football game because you had a friend that was there or whatever, or I don't know, some kind of game like that. And you said, meet me outside when the buzzer goes. Okay? Somebody knows football means, okay, that means when the game is over. You know, you go and then you go to the buzzer. Now maybe though there was also somebody else who doesn't know anything about football at all. It's never been, doesn't know anything about the game, doesn't know what this thing is they're throwing around. You might say, well, meet me after the fourth buzzer, because after each quarter there's a buzzer. Now you might supply that detail, because otherwise, after the end of the first quarter, the buzzer goes, oh, time to go. Person might go outside and no one's there. Well, somebody who knows the game more, after the buzzer, well, that means, you know, the one at the end. So you can see that's not if you made both those statements, that wouldn't be contradictory. It would just be supplying extra detail. So that's not a contradiction either, that one there. And basically all the attempts at contradiction are not successful. Does anybody have any questions about that particular alleged contradiction in the Bible? Yes? Okay, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the Old Testament, New Testament says not to kill. Well, actually, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is what the judicial law is. So in other words, the government is supposed to, if you, you know, knock somebody's eye out, the punishment was they take your eye out, which would make you not want to take other people's eyes out. While you as individuals, in both the Old and New Testament, are supposed to be forgiving. So the individual person is supposed to forgive. Imagine if the government, whenever there was a murder, oh, I forgive you, just go free. That wouldn't be a good situation. Okay, so the government, the judiciary, is supposed to strictly enforce law, while as individuals we're supposed to forgive, and that's the contradiction there taken care of. So, okay, what if you cannot figure out the solution to the alleged contradiction at the time? What should you do then? Now you can get back to it. You should try to figure it out. But we know that God has revealed himself in a non-contradictory way. So even if we can't figure it out, we still know that what God's word says is true. Because we accept God's self-testimony, which is the right thing. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. The justifiable reasons for it. The prophecies, all these different things. So we accept God's self-testimony, whether we can figure it out or not. Like the reigns of the Hebrew kings has been non-contradictory the whole time. But until they discovered how that all worked, it wasn't that easy to figure out how it worked. But it did work. We just didn't know how. So we still receive what God says as non-contradictory, even if we can't figure out what it is. So usually, it's not that hard to figure out. But if you can't figure it out, it's good to try. But even if you can't figure it out, you still receive what God says. Here, the next thing. It says, a mistake made by the old Princeton fundamentalists in defending biblical inspiration. At around the turn of the century, you know, it had the big controversy between the modernists and the fundamentalists. And some of, now the modernists were saying in the original manuscripts, there were errors. We had errors in the original manuscripts, and therefore the Bible is not trustworthy. Now, one argument that some, like at Princeton Seminary, which was controlled by Presbyterian conservatives at the time, like Warfield, Machen, these different people, one thing that they said is, well, we actually don't know what the originals say, and you don't know what the originals say because we only have copies. So since we don't even know what the originals say, how do you know there are contradictions in the original? See? Because originals have been lost, and so we don't even know. So you're saying you know there's a contradiction in the original, and we don't even know what the original said, so how can you know there's a contradiction? And it kind of had a certain apologetic value to it in that you know, the modernist doesn't believe in preservation or inspiration, and so it's true. On his presupposition, he actually doesn't even have any way to know for sure this assertion that he's making, because he doesn't have the original. He doesn't think there's preservation. But the problem with that argument is they kind of gave up on preservation to defend inspiration. So we actually don't want to say we don't know what the original said because God didn't preserve it. And that might help defend inspiration a little bit. But it'd be better to just classically harmonize it and employ the techniques we're talking about here than jettison preservation to defend inspiration. So that was a mistake that they made, to kind of throw preservation out by saying we don't know what the originals are to defend inspiration. But it's better to say God has preserved, inspired it and preserved it, and just show how it works together without making that, arguing in that way. Though, in a sense, if they, on their own supposition, that God hasn't preserved it and God hasn't inspired it, when they say that we don't know that the originals had errors, when they don't even know what it says, they're contradicting their own presupposition. Then also, many evangelicals today have adopted this idea that the Gospels were dependent on each other. Like Mark was the first gospel, and there's this Q document that we have no evidence for, never existed. But there's this Q document in Mark, and Matthew and Luke kind of changed them, and that's where we get the differences in the gospels. And what they say with that is, like, let's say one gospel says something and the other one says something else. Well, they say, well, Matthew just changed it, and it's not really Jesus' actual words in the gospels. It's just kind of ideas that are kind of generally reliable. And so, therefore, it's, you know, they explain alleged contradiction that way. But that's, the Gospels were independent testimony. There wasn't literary dependence. And to try to assume that they were just kind of changing what it said is a danger. It's theological liberalism. And so that's not a good way. And if you pick up a typical many evangelical commentaries in the Gospels, they'll do stuff like that. So you should be warned about that. That's not the way to do it. Anybody have any questions about the Gospels have Jesus' actual words? He says, the words that I've given to you, they are spirit, they are life. We have what, not that we necessarily have every single complete discourse. He might have obviously said other things. But what we have is what he actually said, not Matthew's changing it or whatever. Anybody have anything you want to say about that before we end this one here? Yes. Mm-hmm. I think it's chapter 31, right? 26, 4, and 5? Okay, take a look at Proverbs 26, 4, and 5. What I'd say about that, with the Gospels, the different words, like, let's say you were recording a sermon by Pastor Roberts, and you recorded part of his sermon, and maybe you had a dot, 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 and then you recorded a different part. that would still be his actual words. And maybe somebody else recording it was like summarizing it and put in other parts of his actual sermon, not necessarily the whole sermon, but what they put in was his actual statements. That's different than saying, this is Pastor Robert's sermon, and we just change the actual words and just summarize it and have a little summary here that isn't what he actually said. And that's what they're saying the Gospels are. Well, while we're not saying that every single discourse we have the whole thing. There could have been parts that though they didn't record the whole sermon. But whatever we have is actually Jesus' words, based on the many verses where Jesus says, you need my words. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, if you were going to say that the author of Proverbs wanted, I mean, if you're going to make contradiction, don't put it right next to each other. You know what I mean? That would be kind of, you know, if you're going to at least hide it a little bit. Okay? So obviously this is intentional. One thing I think that verse 4 is saying is you don't answer a fool according to his own presuppositions. You don't kind of take his ground of the matter and take his assumptions and on those assumptions give him an answer. Like he said, if he says, well, God isn't fair in the Bible because of this and that. Well, he's assuming a standard of morality independent of the Bible. You don't defend the Bible by agreeing with him on his independent standard of morality. You say, no, we actually don't have any standard apart from the Word of God is a standard. So you don't give him, you don't take his assumptions to answer the fool. But you can also, when it says answer fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, you can show him how on his own presuppositions he's contradicting himself. So, on your own view of the matter, I don't agree with your view of the matter, I'm taking God's view of the matter. But if I take your view of the matter, actually your view is contradictory. You say that that the Bible isn't fair, but you actually have no objective standard of saying anything is fair. How do you know anything is fair? So on your own presupposition, your view doesn't make sense. But I'm not agreeing with your presupposition. I'm not taking your position. I'm taking a biblical position and answering you from that. And also, maybe there's certain situations you do verse 4 and certain situations you do verse 5. But I think that's generally involved in that. In the bookstore, we have a good book called Things Hard to Be Understood by David Cloud. Its handbook deals with alleged biblical contradictions. It also, a lot of the books, one advantage of this one is it also deals with alleged doctrinal disagreements, like different cults and stuff, what they say. So a lot of handbooks and biblical contradictions don't deal with those kind of things. This one does. And he also doesn't, he believes in preservation too. So his explanation isn't, well, God didn't preserve it and whatever. He actually shows how you can believe in preservation and still have no contradictions. So that's a valuable book. The one on these so-called errors there by Chester Kulis, that's one on the Numbers and Samuel's and Kings and Chronicles. And that's also, he believes in preservation also, that's a good one. The Gleason Archer one is an evangelical. So there's some that he does a good job on, but he doesn't necessarily believe in the preservation of Scripture. And oftentimes, Matthew Henry's commentary, actually, he does a good job explaining those things too. So those are some. So the principle is the Bible's non-contradictory. We've seen some examples of what to do in that situation. And now let's go on to our handout for today here. And remember, he has the burden of proof. We do not have the burden of proof in an alleged contradiction. He has to prove that it's a contradiction. Okay, we're talking now about the Bible must be interpreted grammatically. We're going to kind of develop that a bit. So that's the first blank there. The Bible must be interpreted grammatically. And there are three subordinate laws to the Bible must be interpreted grammatically. And by interpreted grammatically, we mean interpreted according to the usual meaning of its words and the normal rules of grammar. So the normal meaning of the words, the normal rules of grammar, is how we interpret it. And the first subordinate law is the law of direct statement. The law of direct statement. One nice thing, we can be thankful the King James is very literal because it helps you to interpret it grammatically if you have a literal translation. Like in the Hebrew text where they have accent marks, it tries to actually put the semicolons and stuff like that as much as possible where the main pauses are in the Hebrew text. So the law of direct statement. This is the statement of the law. So this is going to be one here. so you have to write. Isn't that terrible? Okay. I'm going to say this, I'll say it three times, okay? I'll try to say it a little slow. Every passage of Scripture is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says. Unless it is patently obvious from its immediate context or employment of obvious figures of speech that it bears another meaning. And I'll say that again because that's long. And you can kind of get the gist of it too. I mean, it's not like that's not infallible like the Bible, but you get the point. So the law of direct statement is every passage of Scripture is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says, unless it is patently obvious from its immediate context or employment of obvious figures of speech that it bears another meaning. One more time. Every passage of Scripture is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says, unless it is patently obvious from its immediate context or employment of obvious figures of speech that it bears another meaning. And in that case, that's actually what it says. We say taken to mean exactly what it says. If there's an obvious figure, then the figure is what it says. So, and then there's a corollary. The corollary is nice and short, and I've said it a few times. It kind of sounds good. I like how it says it. The corollary is, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or it will all become nonsense. All right? So if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or it will all become nonsense. All right? So that's a good corollary. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or it will all become nonsense. You got the sense of that? Okay. Good. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or it will all become nonsense. And really, that's what we do with writing. That's how we interpret writing. What are some examples of this? Well, some examples is Israel is Israel. Israel isn't the church. Israel means, drum roll, Israel, yeah. And so, in covenant theology, they substitute Israel for the church, say Israel's the church. That's not the plain sense making sense. That's adding something in that's not in there. Okay? And that is not a good situation. All right? So Israel's Israel. That's an example. Or in Revelation 20, it says it'll reign for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years there is a symbol of right now. We're in the millennium now. There is no millennium, literal millennium, right? No. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. It says 1,000, and it means 1,000. Yeah, woo! Okay, so it means exactly what it says. All right? If the plain sense makes sense, there's nothing that would show in the passage it means anything else. So the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or it all becomes nonsense. You take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the context indicate clearly otherwise. So whatever the primary, ordinary, the usual meaning of the word is, you would assume that it means that, unless something in the context shows something else. So that's the law of direct statement. That's what you're doing right now, listening to me. You're assuming whatever I'm saying. You're not assuming it's some kind of allegory, okay? You're assuming that what the normal words I'm saying mean what you'd expect them to mean. And you should give God the same credit as you give me, okay? Or actually give him a lot more credit than you give me, okay? Any questions about the law of direct statement? Makes sense? But that eliminates a lot of stuff right there, okay? Then number two is the law of context. The law of context. And that's, and again, a development of interpreting the Bible grammatically. We interpret it grammatically as the law of direct statement, law of context. The statement of the law of context is every passage of Scripture must be studied in light of its context. So every passage of Scripture must be studied in the light of its context. Every passage of Scripture must be studied in the light of its context. And the corollary sounds nice too. And the corollary, I've said it before too because I like how it sounds. It's easy to remember. The corollary is a text without its context becomes a pretext. So a text without a context becomes a pretext. Because you can make it mean anything. You can make it pretext. You can make it whatever you want. So a text without its context is a pretext. So that's the law of context. So what are some kinds of contexts that we can have? Well, the first context would be the immediate context. So that would be 3A, immediate context. The immediate context would be the chapter in which the passage is located. Okay, so you look at the verses right before and right after. That's the immediate context. Every verse in the Bible has something that immediately either precedes it or follows it. The first verse has something that follows it. The last one has something that precedes it. And every other one has both. All right. So you look at what's immediately before it and what's immediately after it. Like today or yesterday, I was able to go as a blessing. I was able to go to the Pride Fest and evangelize the people there engaged in their abominable lifestyle. And that was a blessing. And they would quote, "Judge not, lest ye be not judged." They would quote that to me. And I asked this one, "Have you ever read what comes right after that?" "No, I have no idea what comes right after that." Okay. Well, right after that, Jesus is saying, if you have a beam in your eye and your friend has a speck in his eye, don't whap him with the beam while you have the speck there. But when you get the beam out, he actually says in the following verses, you're supposed to help him with a speck. So actually, the point is obviously from the context, you don't judge unrighteously. But it's not you just don't judge anything. You just, you know, everybody judges things. You judge whether the light is red or green. I hope you do, okay? We judge things all the time. And so his point is, don't whap him with a beam. But once you get the beam out, help him with a speck. It actually says that right afterwards. And it's funny. You are terrible. You are judging me. Well, you're judging me. You know, that's interesting right there. How that works. That sounds like judgment right there. So that immediate context is a good idea, looking at the immediate context. Then there's secondary context. The secondary context is the book in which the passage is located. The book in which the passage is located. Each book in the Bible has at least one major theme. And you should keep that theme in mind as you are looking at a particular passage. So you look at what book this is in and see what it means in light of the book. So, for example, 1 Corinthians is talking about church order. 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses is preaching. You think we preach long here? Moses is basically preaching the whole book of Deuteronomy in one session. All right? So that's the second giving of the law. All right? So you consider what the book is about. And that's important. Secondary context. Immediate context. Secondary context. And then you also have the broad context. I think there should have been A through E here. So there was a scribal error here. This was not perfectly preserved. But that's okay. Okay, the broad context. The broad context is which testament is in. Is it in the Old Testament or the New Testament? That can have significance there also. It can have significance for what dispensation it is. You know, what different prophetic factors. So what is this in the Old Testament or the New Testament? You want to consider that. So immediate context, chapter. Secondary context, book. Broad context, testament. Then you have, I guess you can make this deal. I'll put it together. Topical/doctrinal context. The topical/doctrinal context. Then you don't have to add E in there. Or you can make D topical and E doctrinal. The topical context would be parallel passages in other sections of the Bible. Parallel passages in other sections of the Bible. So Samuel and Kings often go over similar material. Or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will often discuss the same event. So you consider other passages that relate to that topic. So the topical context. And that's something to consider when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. The New Testament does not take the Old Testament out of context. Are you surprised? So you should, if you have a New Testament passage just quoting an Old Testament passage, looking at the Old Testament passage is probably a good idea. So you see what he's talking about. So, well, how do I find out if there's parallel passages? Well, if you have a Bible that has cross-references, that's one way you can do it. Or you can look in a concordance. But that's a good idea. Look at parallel passages. Topical context. That's a good idea, especially something like the life of Christ. You're comparing the different Gospels. And then the doctrinal context would be relevant doctrinal passages. So is this doctrine, let's say you have a passage talking about a particular doctrine. Is this doctrine addressed in other passages? And what do those passages say about this? You interpret that all together. You look at the doctrine as a whole and see what other passages talking about the same doctrine say. So, immediate context, secondary context, broad context, topical and doctrinal context. Let's see how that works. Let's apply that to a passage here. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. This is the Watchtower Society's favorite text to prove the annihilation of the wicked, that there's no hell, and you just get annihilated when you die. All right? And this is probably their best shot at it. The other ones are really not very good. Like, they just kind of do eisegesis. They read, like, they say death means annihilation just because. When death actually is separation. Physical death, separation of the body and soul. Spiritual death is separation from God. Second death is eternal separation from God. So they just assume death means you just non-existence. Life isn't existence either. Life is knowing God. John 17:3. So here, this is probably the best passage to show that there is no hell. Okay? Ecclesiastes 9:5. It says, "For the living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So there, see, it says that the dead are unconscious. They don't know anything. They are annihilated. They're sleeping in the grave. They're annihilated until the resurrection from the dead, which was supposed to happen in 1914. Until that happens, then they come back, and there we go. The righteous dead only. They come back. The righteous dead will come back in the future. The unrighteous dead never come back. They're just annihilated. And there we go. It's right here in the Bible. The dead don't know anything. Yes?
My grandpa loves that verse because they don't
believe in heaven or hell. Okay, yeah. Well, I love it too. It's in God's word. But this isn't what it's about. So, you know. But I know what you mean. This is the verse. Yeah, dead don't know anything. Okay, let's consider these contexts. Let's consider the immediate context. Does this verse show that there is sleeping in the grave now, and then there's going to be a future resurrection of the righteous dead? Well, if you look at, let's start at verse 4. For to him, immediate context. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter, right? I'm applying this rule. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. They all just die and that's it. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." And it keeps going. But there we got some immediate context. Now, according to verse 6 here, does this passage say that there's going to be a resurrection to the righteous JWs, and everybody else will stay in the grave? Or does it say no one will rise ever again? Their memory's forgotten, they're gone forever, and they're never going to come back. Which one does it say? Neither have they any more a reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Does it say there's going to be a resurrection of righteous JWs? No. It says, this is it. When you die, it's all over. So it proves, the immediate context proves more than they want. The JWs don't want to say, when you die, that's the end. And then the righteous people are going to rise in the future. They want them to rise in the future. This passage says there's no hope. Nobody's going to rise. After death, it's it. when you die, we don't know what's going to happen after that. People die, they never come back, that's it, that's all we know. That's the immediate context. So the immediate context proves more than the JWs want to say. So if they want to go with this, they actually have to go with something different from their position. So the immediate context doesn't help them. Now, what about the book? What are some themes of the book of Ecclesiastes? Can anybody think of any key phrases in Ecclesiastes? Heard a little... Somebody say it louder. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything is pointless. Everything is futile. Everything is in vain. Okay. What's another phrase that's found commonly in Ecclesiastes? Under the sun. Over and over again. Under the sun. Under the sun. Under the sun. Under the sun. Some other ones. I thought in my heart. 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 You see that over and over again. The name Jehovah, the covenant name of God of this people, isn't found in Ecclesiastes. Only God in general. All right? What's the theme of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes shows you, is showing here, if you only have an under-the-sun perspective, if you're viewing things from a perspective without a covenant relationship with God, if all you know is just what you can see, what you can think in your heart, you don't, has anybody ever seen the resurrection from the dead in the future? No, you haven't seen that. As far as you can see, it looks like you just go in the ground. It looks like there's no justice, everybody just dies, and under the sun, everything is pointless and in vain. Okay? And so, if that's all you have, just despair, because you're just going to die and that's the end. And so, Ecclesiastes shows that if you're living in an under the sun sort of way, if all you have is just this life, everything is in vain. And you're just in trouble. And so, that's what it's showing. And that's the book context. So actually, and that's why a verse like Ecclesiastes 9:5 is not in any other book of the Bible, only in this one. Because this is written from that perspective. So you look at the book context, and it takes care of it for you. And then that's the main, and then the doctrinal context, there's many other passages that show that there is a resurrection from the dead, that actually there isn't soul sleep. We are out of time. Anybody have any question about Ecclesiastes 9:5? And you can see how just looking at the context devastates their view. They're totally taking it out of context. They're missing the point of the book. But we can see how context is important in biblical interpretation. All right. Well, Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. And that's supposed to say that Jesus is a created being. So maybe you can think about that. Think about that in terms of its immediate context, secondary context, broad context, topical and doctrinal context. And maybe, Lord willing, next time we can talk about this, we will talk about this some more. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the fact that we can understand what it means and interpret it correctly. I pray that you'd help us to use these principles to understand your Word in a better way and be able to communicate it also to other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.